And we are actually starting a new series today. I feel like today is a day of newness, new baby dedication, new baptism, new life in Christ. And today, new series, starting in Romans 1. Now, Romans can be a pretty intimidating book because where we just finished Genesis, which is more like a story, Romans is very different than that. And before I get started on that, though, I want to ask you, how much would you pay to send a letter? Like through the mail. What do stamps cost now? Like 50 cents? 50 cents, okay. I mean, I know stamps are somewhere around that, but what if this were like a really super important letter that you had to make sure that it got to the person that you were sending it to? And it was an international destination. How much would you pay for that? Blake, how much would you pay for that?
$35.
Wow. $35. I like it. Yeah. So I was like, $100? $500? What about $2,200? Anybody going to pay $2,200 to send a letter to make sure it gets where it's going? Yeah, me neither. no way. I'm paying $2,200 for a letter unless it is literally a matter of life and death. And that's exactly why the Apostle Paul paid $2,200 in his time, so we change the currency right there, to have the letter of Romans written and sent to the Romans. $2,200. And so if you use money to value things, and a lot of people in the world do, then Paul must have thought that this letter was a matter of life and death. And all he had to pay for was a scribe, some ink, and a piece of paper. But we all know that it wasn't the calligraphy or the words or the ink or the paper that made this letter so expensive. It was the message that the words carried that made it priceless. So only God can take these ordinary words on a page and breathe life into them so strong that it's captivated billions of people around the world. It's overthrown corrupt nations and provided the way to defeat evil itself. So the book of Romans is worth far more than $2,200 that Paul paid for it. And Paul invested his money well, even though I'm sure he had people around him who were like, dude, why are you spending $2,200 to send a letter to people you don't know into a country that you've never even been to? Think of the foolishness of that the world would see. However, what it reveals about Paul is that he had such faith in the Lord that he knew the Lord could take that letter and translate it to billions of people around the world. And so, our question as we read today, as we reflect on Romans 1 that we're going to read through completely, is what are we counting on? More importantly, who are we counting on? And if you don't know, I can let you in on an easy way to tell the answer to that question. Our actions and our reactions to the world, where we invest our time and our money in life, is a direct reflection of who or what we're counting on. Because in the end, it only comes down to two kinds of people. Whenever we die, it only comes down to two kinds of people. Those who are spiritually dead in slavery to their sin, and those who have been born again and who are free in Christ. So we get to celebrate one young man this morning, Blake, who's taken that radical step of life from slave to free in a little bit. But before we get there, let's open up Romans 1. If you have it on your phone or there's a Bible in front of you, you can open it up to read along as we will. This is actually a word cloud that I took from Romans because I like those type of things. Romans obviously is the largest because that's the name of the book, but every other word is the size that it is because of how many times it's mentioned during the book of Romans, which I thought was a neat visual way to see it. And context is so important because it helps us to understand the original meaning of what Paul was trying to say. So Romans is found in the New Testament of our Bible. And it's the longest letter that Paul wrote in the New Testament. Some people actually call it a letter essay because it's so long. And you'll remember Paul, once called Saul, if you'll read about him in the New Testament, He was actually a Jewish Pharisee. Pharisee just meaning a religious teacher of Jewish law. And he actually imprisoned and killed Christians by stoning before he was met by Jesus in a moment of revelation on the road to Damascus, where the scales fell from his eyes, and he saw Jesus, who the living God, who miraculously intervened. And so Paul was so changed that he then became a speaker for the Lord. And he spoke in so many of the Mediterranean towns around at the time. However, it was on returning from his third missionary journey that he took around the Mediterranean coast that he wrote the letter of Romans. And he was actually in Corinth, so you might remember that from Corinthians. So he actually wrote Romans while he was in Corinth. And the religious leaders who were waiting on him in Jerusalem actually arrested him whenever he finally finished his third missionary journey. And they charged him with bringing a Gentile, that's a non-Jew, anybody who wasn't a Jew is a Gentile, into the temple area where only Jews were allowed. But then they started charging him with other things, being a troublemaker, causing riots, being a ringleader, trying to desecrate the temple. They were just trying to pile things on because they didn't like the message that Paul was spreading about Jesus himself. So Paul's letter, Romans, that we're getting ready to start reading, is sent ahead of him to Rome while Paul is being arrested and tried in Jerusalem. And we know that the letter gets to Rome 2 to 3 years before Paul actually ever even arrives in Rome. And so it's had time to circulate. There are actually believers in Rome by the time Paul gets there who meet him on the way. We know that from Acts. So we know Paul spent a great amount of money to get this letter to them, to people he had never met in a country he'd never been to. And that's a person who is listening to God. Because what looks like foolishness to the world, paying $2,200, brings the message of salvation to the masses. And we call that message the gospel. That's what the theme of Romans is, the gospel. So let's begin. If you all look along with me as I read. Oh, I forgot to show you the map. I always like showing you a map because these things actually happen in real time in real places. This is Jerusalem down here on the Mediterranean coast, where Paul would have started out his journey on his way to Rome. Corinth is right up here, so he actually came from here to Jerusalem, and then he came back up, sailed all the way through a shipwreck, actually, into Rome. And this was around 59 AD. Most people put it between 57 and 60 AD. Real time, real places, real people being impacted by this. Romans 1:1-7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. He's having to introduce himself because nobody knows him there where he's writing to. Called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. In both of these things, Paul is saying, Jesus is fully man and he is fully God. Through him, we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. So you see, it's not just belief, but it's obedience on the other side of that belief. If you truly believe that Jesus is Lord and King, then you're going to do what he says. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. And we have to remember our holiness comes from the Lord, not from ourselves. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is his introduction to people who don't know him. And a lot of people like to start the gospel off with bad news, right? Some of you might have been in a church that does that. That we're all sinners, we all deserve death, and we're all going to hell unless we turn from our sin. Turn or burn. You guys have heard that before. And though that's true, okay, I'm not putting that out there, that's not true. We are all sinners, and we all deserve death. It's not where the gospel begins, and it's not ever where it should begin. Paul didn't begin there in Romans. And we know that, not just because it's not where Paul begins in Romans, but also we know that's where not where we know that God didn't begin there. Genesis 1 starts out with God himself in perfect love and perfect peace, enough for all of us, receiving love and giving love. That is how the gospel starts out, with a God who is all good, all powerful, and all loving. We have to remember that. The gospel begins with God himself. And Paul tells us specifically from the scripture we just read, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. That's verses 3 and 4 that I just read. When Paul's talking about the Holy Scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament. I know a lot of people like to say the God in the Old Testament looks very different from the God of the New Testament. Same God. And if you read the Old Testament looking for places where God is all merciful, all power, and all loving, you're going to find it. We found it all throughout Genesis when we were reading. God continually reaching out to a people that he loved. And so then Paul claims something, though, in what we just read that doesn't sound as traitorous to us right now as it would have to his readers in Romans. Paul said Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, during those times, the Roman emperor, who was actually Nero at the time, you guys remember him, kind of crazy. Rome burned during his empireship. And if anyone were to claim that they were Lord, then they would be a traitor against the Roman Empire. And so we in America don't quite feel the tension that Paul is giving here by claiming that Jesus is Lord instead of Nero being Lord. But Paul is claiming even something greater than that, that Jesus is a part of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, what we call the Godhead. And so what Paul is claiming would have offended not just his Gentile listeners, the ones Roman citizens, it would have offended the Jewish listeners who were also reading this message. But Paul moves quickly to draw the reader in, letting them know that he isn't writing something crazy and he's not writing to condemn, but to welcome. So let's continue reading. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. So there were some believers already in Rome. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his son, is my witness, how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. So this is before Paul is even arrested in Rome, but he knows that's where he's headed. I long to see you. Oh, am I there? Yeah. So that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Just look at the humility of Paul, who we would consider like a super apostle, saying, I can't wait to learn from you as well and be encouraged by you. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. We'll talk about that in a minute. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, we see through the Old Testament that where Adam and Eve broke relationship with God in what we call the fall, or the catastrophe is what we called it as we were reading through Genesis. But God doesn't give up on humans at that point. Even though he had told them, you will surely die. He doesn't give up on humans, because first he makes a covenant, a promise with Noah, and then with Abraham's family. That's why the gospel came to the Jews first, Abraham's family, which will actually come through Jacob, who was named Israel. So first he makes his covenant with Noah, a man. Then he makes his covenant with Abraham's family. Then he makes his covenant with Israel, a nation. Do you see what's happening here? It's growing, because that is what God wants to do. He wants to redeem the entire world. And what we just read is that now that covenant has been expanded to include everyone who would believe in Jesus Christ. God is redeeming the whole world and all those who will believe in his Son. So verses 16 and 17 that I kind of read with emphasis are often cited as the theme of Romans. If you want to capture the whole theme of Romans, read Romans 1, 16 and 17. Salvation to everyone who believes, the righteous will live by faith. So you see, for all of our ingenuity, we're very creative people. All our attempts at pleasuring ourselves, all our manipulation and power moves, we have a problem. We're dying. And we weren't made to die. I mean, we're all created in the image of a loving, powerful, eternal God. But we have an inclination to sin. We're weak. And we all die. We need to be rescued. And we've tried all kinds of saviors throughout human history, throughout our lives, from other people to technology, from glorious wars to meditation nirvana, from pleasure to discipline. We all look for ways to be powerful, to be loved, and to live forever, but they all fail. Paul knows this even 2,000 years ago. Even though he is giving the good news and welcoming anyone, Jew or Gentile, into faith in Christ, Paul has to define the relationship. For those who don't know the Jewish history, he's writing this to Gentiles as well as Jews. He has to define reality, because the reality is those who do not believe and follow Jesus are separated from God, and they're making up their own ways of salvation that will ultimately lead to death. So next we're going to read verse 18 that starts out with the wrath of God. How can a loving God be wrathful? I have to tell you, if you've ever seen a mom or dad get angry at a child for doing something that they've told them not to do 20 times, there's some wrath there. And it's a loving wrath, because you don't want your child to get hurt. You want them to be loving and kind. Because anger isn't always a sin. Sometimes there is a righteous anger that is good and loving and protective. But it's what we're angry about and what we do with that anger that can turn it into a sin. God's wrath is always directed against what keeps us separated from him and from knowing him further. So Romans 1, 18 through 25 explains how this wrath that God has towards sin and separation is being revealed. So Romans 1, 18 through 25. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what was made. That's what creation is. That we get a new sky each morning and each evening. The seasons come and the seasons go. There's an order that we cannot deny to the world, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And you know what line just haunts me from that text? For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. It haunts me that there are people who, even though they know about God, they don't know God. And that they will be separated for eternity from him. Jude states this very clearly, and I'm going to quote verse 4 here. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. In other words, these are people in churches. That's what Jude is talking about here. People in churches who profess to be believers, but they don't know God at all. They might follow some rules that look like him, but others of them, they use their relationship with God as a license for immorality. I got my ticket to heaven. I'm good. I can do whatever I want. And we're warned against that attitude. Warned against it. So you see, we have a problem. There are those of us who want salvation without relationship. And God doesn't work that way. We're either all in or we're all out. I mean, we're going to mess up, but there's no room for lukewarm. We're told that in Revelation. Without complete surrender to God, we come up with our own ways of doing things. That makes sense to us. We can reason them out really well. But they'll always lead to death, because only God knows what life is. We can justify the way we act all day long, but standing before a holy and righteous God, who sees through all our excuses and all our justifications, it will not be enough to say that we didn't know how great and majestic he was. If we could have seen him in all of his glory, then we could have worshipped him. But we've already seen him in all his glory. His name is Jesus. And we still haven't worshipped him. And Romans 1:20 makes it clear, for since creation, God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen. People have no excuse. So Paul's laying down the fact that people everywhere at all times have this sin problem. Everywhere at all times. This pride problem. We think that we know best. We think we get to define what is good for us apart from God. And then when God does tell us what the right way is from Scripture, we either ignore him or outright defy him. Let's continue reading. Romans 1:26-32. Because of this, so because they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, God gave them over to their shameful lusts. That is how the wrath of God is revealed. Isn't that so loving? He lets us go. God gave them over to shameful lusts. And this is just one of the examples of this. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. Now we're going to talk about a lot more things. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife. We call that nowadays drama. Deceit, white lies and all, and malice. I'm going to get that person back for what they did to me. They are gossips, talking behind other people's back. Slanders, telling lies about people that aren't true. God-haters. Insolent, just means to be rude. How often do we see that in our world today? Arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, which is loyalty, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree, that's what we call our conscience. We know what the right thing to do is most of the time. We just don't want to do it because it's harder, or it might make us look bad. It might make us look like we're sinful people, because we are. But we don't want other people to know that. So although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Because it makes us feel better when everybody else is doing it, right? Easier to justify. And did you catch God's punishment for us doing all those things? He gives us over to them, that we are punished by pursuing the very things that we think are going to give us life. The very things that God told us not to pursue. But ultimately, those things don't bring us satisfaction. Ask any adulterer, ask any liar, ask any thief, ask any gossip. I'm three of those, so you can ask me about that, okay? Yes, I have stolen something. I was in third grade. I never did it again. It was terrifying. The punishment might not come immediately, but it does come. Whether by a guilty conscience, by broken relationships, or personal harm, sin always leads to death. The Bible puts it this way: the wages of sin is death. Sin promises pleasure, power, and wealth, but only delivers pain, weakness, and spiritual poverty. And this is where Romans 1 leaves us. That was the last verse. Though we know that there is this good, great, all-powerful, all-loving God, we have denied a relationship with him because it's way easier to do our own thing. Well, that is until we receive the punishment of our sins. And then we realize maybe when he asked us for our lives, maybe when he asked us to repent, to turn from our sin to him, maybe when he told us sin is bad for us, that he might actually be right and looking out for us and loving us, that we need him. We need a Savior to save us from our sins and from ourselves, because we can't do it alone. Matthew 1:21 says this explicitly, that Jesus came to save us from our sins, not so that we could go on sinning and get our ticket to heaven. And Romans 1 ends on this very depressing note. And I'll have to tell you, as we go into Romans 2 next week, things don't look much better, because Paul begins addressing religious hypocrites. So now where he's kind of talked to everybody who's like, you know, We all got problems. We all have sin. The religious hypocrites are sitting in the back like, yes, you guys all have some problems, but I am doing things right. And so in Romans 2, Paul starts addressing those people, the religious hypocrites. And it's never fun to talk about sin, but we don't do it enough in America except to normalize it. Everybody does it. At least I'm not as bad as fill in the blank. You're only human. Sin is kind of like cancer. The word cancer actually derives from the word for hard spot. It means a hard spot,
which I thought was really interesting, because sin is kind of like a hard spot in our hearts. It says that we have hearts of stone before we give our lives to Christ, and we have hearts of flesh. So cancer is this hard spot. And with cancer, we first have to notice that something is wrong, right? We've got to realize the pain. Now, some people, they'd go in and get a scan, and then they're told that they have cancer. But it's got to be realized at some point. There's pain, we aren't feeling well. So we go to the doctor for a diagnosis. We find out what kind of cancer we have, and the doctor writes out a treatment plan. Surgery is scheduled, and if you've ever had surgery, it's not fun. A cut has to be done, and they have to extract something, seal you back up, and you're going to have a big scar afterwards. It will take time to heal. You might even have to go through physical therapy. But when the surgery is successful and we begin healing, if the doctor was very talented and gets out or fixes whatever was wrong, then we begin healing. But if we get the wound dirty or open it somehow, infections can start, so we have to take more care, maybe a little more rest and healing. And like anyone who has survived cancer will tell you, you become a different person on the other side of remission. More grateful for every breath that you take and the people you love who are close to you. Sin is like cancer. Because if we don't admit our sin, if we don't even realize that we are sinful, we can't even start down the road. And then we have to confess it. We have to give a name to it. Diagnose it. And then that treatment plan, it's not going to look pretty. It's repentance. It's going to be turning away from something that, man, you might really want. It might be pleasurable to you. You might love it. But repentance is turning from sin to God. But then comes the really hard part, surgery, which is surrender. And I've surrendered some things in my life, and trust me, there are tears involved. There is pain involved, because you want to go back to before at first, because you don't see what's on the other side. You don't see what God has for you on the other side. And then we have to spend time in disciplined recovery, like physical therapy. We can't hang out maybe with the same people that we were hanging out with before. We can't go to the same places maybe that we went to before. We have to put in new practices, ones that God has told us are good for us. And so, sin is like cancer, because if we don't admit our sin, confess our sin, repent from it, surrender, spend time in recovery, then sin is going to kill us, and we're going to miss the entire point of Jesus' death and resurrection to save us from our sin and begin living a healthy and full Christian life. Because it doesn't just end whenever you get baptized. That's where it begins. And today is the day of salvation. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 6:2, and that goes for every day. Today is the day of salvation, because that's the other part of the gospel that most of us miss. We don't just get to go to live in heaven one day with God. We get to live with him here and now and tell others the good news, the gospel. Let's pray. Father, you are amazing in so many different ways that we cannot even comprehend. And Father, I know that we can't see you, but Father, your action is so clear throughout history, throughout creation, throughout this universe, Father, that beauty is a witness to you. That order, Father, is a witness to how creative and good you are. And Father, today as we read your servant Paul's words in Romans 1, that Father, we are reminded that you do not want to remain at a distance, and you don't want us to remain at a distance. That you are the hero of this story, and you are coming to rescue us. And all we have to do, Father, is turn towards you
And there you are standing with wide open arms. And that, Father, all of this is achieved not by our action or our failures, that all of this is achieved, Father, by your Son, Jesus, on the cross. That when he shed his blood, when he was buried, Father, in death, and when he was raised again to live forever, that, Father, he made a way for us to also live forever. And so, Father, today I pray that if there is any heart in here who desires to know you as Lord and Savior, that, Father, they would not remain at a distance, that they would know that today is the day of salvation. That, Father, today is the day that you would love to welcome them home. We love you, Father. And it's in your name we ask all these things.